Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. A couple quick things before we jump into our study. First, just a reminder, as we're in the Sermon on the Mount, that we have these notebooks that we've put together in our study for our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be in the Sermon on the Mount through at least January, maybe February of next year. So if you don't have one, even if you're visiting, if you want to raise your hand, the ushers will give you one, and you can use it to take notes for this morning, and we're going to use those throughout this study. Three sections. There is a place where you can study the passage ahead of time. There's a couple pages to take sermon notes every Sunday. And lastly, there's a place to journal through our Sunday fuel questions. Sunday fuel questions are meant to fuel your faith and worship, and they kind of allow you to reflect on the sermon afterwards so that we don't kind of too quickly forget the truths that we learned. And I really can't emphasize how helpful that is in internalizing truth. You can find those questions on the front page of our website. There's a link in our Lighthouse Weekly, and actually there's a QR code in the front of the notebook, so you can find those questions. So after the sermon, we encourage you to reflect on that. We hope you'll use them. Obviously, there's a few Asians in the room, so I thought we could offer to grade them when this is over, and then all of you would do them, but we just hope it'll be a helpful tool for you. Second, we mentioned this at our membership meeting a couple of weeks ago, but we will be releasing a revised statement of faith. Our statement of faith is kind of the biblical truths that we hold to as a church that guide what we believe and teach and how we live and do ministry. I'll share more about specific revisions later in the message, but let me share what's going to happen. We'll send a link to the revised statement of faith in the Lighthouse Weekly later this week so you can take a look at it. And then during the summer, we will offer, I think, what will be a six-week equip class after a second service that will go through the statement of faith section by section so that if you want, you can learn it in more detail. Eventually, those classes will be put online. And then finally, sometime in the fall, we'll be having members re-sign on the statement of faith and so that you can acknowledge that you're in agreement with it. As is the case when you became members, there are certain parts of the statement of faith that you have to agree with, like the gospel. But there are other parts that you can disagree with, but you just have to be willing to submit to the leadership's views and not create division over it. Maybe something like eschatology or theology of the end times. Now, again, I'll share more about it later in the message and why I'm bringing it up this morning. But for now, I just wanted to let you know what's to come. But with that, let's study. Let's jump into our study. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Remember that we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. If you're new, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon preached by Jesus near the beginning of his ministry, and he's teaching on God's kingdom. For the nation of Israel, they had been waiting for generations for God to send his promised king, a king who would come to save Israel and the world, and ultimately to make everything right. So Jesus preaches the kingdom to tell them that he, the king, had come. So when he would say, like, the kingdom of God is at hand, he was saying it had begun. Christ's kingdom, his good and perfect and beautiful kingdom, had been inaugurated. So though it wasn't finally and full, it hadn't finally and fully been fulfilled, with the coming of Jesus and his kingdom, he was saying that God's promise to send a new king and establish a new kingdom had begun, and nothing would ever be the same. And importantly, this kingdom was different than anything the world has seen. Because again, this was God's kingdom. This is where Christ rules. And because of that, the Gospel of Matthew as a whole is a call to live for king and kingdom. Matthew is a call to live for king and for kingdom. And in particular, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us what that kingdom looks like and how we can be faithful citizens of that kingdom. Okay, so what does it look like to live as faithful citizens of the kingdom? Jesus says this in Matthew 5:13. That's our verse for this morning. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. To be faithful citizens of the kingdom, we need to be salt. It's not a term we use a lot. We hear the term salty, which means like angry, right? Grumpy. That's pretty much the opposite of what Jesus has in mind here. So what does it mean to be salt? It likely focuses on a couple of ideas. One purpose of salt is to affect taste, right? In our passage, it says that salt is useless if it's lost its taste. And so with this, we might consider, well, how do we offer a distinctly Christian flavor to the world that we're in? But second, in the ancient world, salt's most important function was to preserve. With no refrigeration, they would use salt to keep meat and other foods from spoiling. And so here we might consider, how do we slow the moral decay of the culture that we find ourselves in? But together, we have this idea of influence. Salt influences by how it flavors food, how it preserves food. It both makes something better and stops something from getting worse. So it affects, it shapes, it makes a difference. And so as we consider how we can be salt, have the salt of the earth, we need to think through how we influence our culture, how we both make things better and stop it from getting worse. Again, we want to make things better and stop it from getting worse. But here is what is very, very important. The purpose of being salt isn't to make this world better for ourselves. It's to make Christ known to the world. Here's the point of it all. We need to seek to make things better and stop things from getting worse for the purpose of making Christ known. Now, what we'll see is that the way that we make things better and stop things from getting worse is just to live as faithful citizens of the kingdom. And so that kind of leads to our key idea. It's a definition of what it means to be salt. Sorry, it's a bit wordy, but I think it captures the passage. So here's our key idea. To be salt is to make things better and stop things from getting worse by living as faithful citizens of God's kingdom to make known our King. Okay, so simply we want to live faithfully for God to make him known. Let's answer two questions then about being the salt of the earth. First, how are we to be salt? And second, how are we to, why are we to be salt? And second, how are we to be salt? So question number one, why are we to be salt? And it's to make Christ known. I think salt is such a good illustration because salt is pretty powerful, right? Like a little salt goes a long way when you're cooking. We had some friends over and I was putting pepper on my food from one of those like large containers. That's probably your first mistake. And the other side of the container opened, the poor side, and it just like covered my food in pepper, like so much pepper. And so I did the logical thing. I ate it. Like I just powered through it. So I don't remember what the food is, but I could tell you what it tasted like. It was pepper, like just 100% pepper. But here's the thing, like if it was salt, you can't do that, right? Like you can't pour like a lot of salt, and salt is way too strong. And so Jesus uses salt because it was such a powerful illustration, right? Salt is powerful. We are to be salt. So why? Why do we need to be salt? Like why do we need to seek to be an agent of influence in our culture? And I think we have to ask because there are definitely some who would probably argue that our goal should be to, in a sense, establish a Christian culture. So this is about politicians and political parties. It's about laws that govern the land. It's about moral majority. It's about protest and boycotts. It's online debates and social media posts. So the thought is we have this responsibility to stop moral decay and make our country as Christian as possible. And of particular interest is how do we stop any form of Christian persecution? Like we really tend to be up in arms at things that affect our freedoms. We are against those things that make it uncomfortable for us to live as Christians in our culture. Now, on one hand, there's a lot of really good desires here. We should not want Christians to be persecuted. We should be against the culture trying to force believers to embrace its ideologies. And I think we have a biblical responsibility as Christians to be faithful citizens. So for example, we have an election, right? I think we should vote because the Bible tells us to be faithful citizens, and we should try to vote as Christians because voting is an expression of our faith in God and our love for others. That all being said, that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about fighting persecution and trying to make life as comfortable as possible for believers. So understand what it means that we are salt. It's important to consider the context of the verse. We've talked about this before, but when we're studying scripture, the context is really important. By context, I mean, how does a verse fit into the passage as a whole and the book that it's in and even the whole story of scripture? Think of Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's It's a verse Christian athletes love. I remember when I was young, I had it on a basketball. Like I'd written this verse out on a basketball because it seemed like a verse on so much potential and doing great things. But then you read the context and it, you read the verse in its context, and it's actually about contentment when things are hard. And so not I can do great things, but I can be content when things are not great. Context is important. So we need to consider the previous context to our verse. What leads up to Jesus saying, you are the salt of the earth? Now, in your Bibles, there's likely a heading right before verse 13, and the ESV says salt and light. And these are generally very helpful. But as you know, they're not part of Scripture. They are later additions that help that are meant to help us organize big ideas. But one thing it can unintentionally do is obscure the context a bit. In our case this morning, it kind of creates an unintentional divide between our verse and the previous section. So let me read our verse in context. I'll back up to verse 10. This is what Jesus preaches. He says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And then almost immediately he says, you are the salt of the earth. So right away, we can assume this. Whatever it means to be salt, the main point can't be to avoid persecution and make sure that Christians live comfortable lives. Does that make sense? We can't possibly think that Jesus is saying, blessed are the persecuted, now try to avoid being persecuted. So when we think of salt, of doing good, of slowing moral decay, it has to actually align with being persecuted. So being an influencing agent in our culture isn't about Christians living their best life now. Why does Jesus immediately follow, blessed are the persecuted, with you are the salt of the earth? He's giving purpose to the persecution. It's for Christ. It's to make Christ known. Our persecution has meaning. It's for Jesus. That's why last week when Pastor Gavin talked about persecution, he said persecution is worth it because Christ is worth it. It's not a blessing to simply suffer persecution. People can be persecuted for various reasons. I've heard racist people claim they are persecuted. For believers, persecution in and of itself is not the blessing. Rather, the blessing is that we're trying to make Christ known. So being the salt of the earth is about having a missional purpose in this world. By missional, I mean that we have a mission, we have a purpose to point others to Christ. We are to influence by making life better and stopping it from getting worse so that Christ would be made known. And then that is further clarified by the context of the following verses. So let me read to you together our verse with the ones that follow it. We'll look at these verses next week. Starting with verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There are certain parallels in the verses that show how they're related, but the idea is that being salt of the earth and light of the world, they have the same end goal. We want people to see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. The hope being that we're living in such a way that people get a better idea of who Jesus is, so that they might embrace Christ through faith and be saved, giving glory to their Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the main reasons we exist in this world. It's to make Christ known. Because simply, people need to know Christ. Remember, the Bible says this, though God created us to love him and to live for him, in our sin, we rebel against him. our sin, right, our breaking of God's law is the declaration to that God will not be our God and that we will live for ourselves. Every time we sin, we're making that declaration. But our God, being perfectly righteous, cannot ignore that sin, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't be righteous. And so our rebellion demands judgment. It demands hell itself. Now, what can only be described as unfathomable love and mercy, God, the lawmaker and judge, takes it upon himself to provide a means of salvation. He sends Jesus, God the Son, to enter our world. He lives the perfect life that we were unable to. And then he went to the cross for those who put their faith in him, and he sacrificed his life for ours. In other words, it was like Jesus saying, okay, I will suffer God's wrath. I'll be treated like I lived your sinful life so that you can be treated like you're God's Son, as if you lived my perfect life. Jesus didn't stay dead, but rose from the dead as proof that he actually did conquer sin and death. As Christian, this is the gospel that saves us. This is the reality that is so precious to us. This is why we're here this morning to rehearse the gospel. It's what we rejoice in as our only hope in life and death. And yet consider this, we are surrounded by people who don't have that hope. Every day, we're not just surrounded by family members or coworkers or classmates or teammates or friends. We are surrounded by eternal souls. We're surrounded by people oblivious to their hell-bound race. We're surrounded by people who need Jesus, which is why we need to live missional lives, because eternity hangs in the balance. Now think about it, having this missional focus to our lives means our purpose in trying to make things better and stopping things from getting worse can't be for our comfort, but for others to know Christ. We are not first moral agents, we are witnesses to the King. So whatever you're reading online about like us against the culture, just consider it in light of Scripture. Because the picture isn't really us against the culture. It's us trying to win people in this fallen culture to Jesus. So whatever it means to be an influencing agent in our culture, that has to be the purpose. That's what all this means. And this is where I think some people might miss the point. We aren't preserving the culture for ourselves, but actually for others. It's not actually for believers, but for unbelievers. Isn't that how different than how so many people talk about it? And this is not just because society runs better when it runs according to a Christian ethic, but because that influence is meant to say something to people about Jesus. And so consider your understanding of the world and your involvement in it. Consider what frustrates you about our country, what fears you have for our children growing up in our society, the worries that cross your mind when you see the direction of the culture. Consider what changes you want to see, laws you want enacted, people you want elected. And then let me ask you, is that for your good or for the world's good? Is it about making your life comfortable or pointing people to Christ? Is it about your children's temporary future or other people's eternal future? Our hope has to be for Christ to be made known. Maybe one way to think about it is from the perspective of time. Remember, salt delays decay. It doesn't stop it. This world is decaying and there's no stopping that. So even as we try to make things better and stop things from getting worse, at best, we're only delaying the inevitable. It's kind of like the human body. We embrace modern medicine, but understand at its best, it delays the inevitable. Each of us is faced with our own mortality. The world is decaying, and at best, we can slow it down. Now, as believers, we're not worried in the sense our time here on earth is so very short. And what awaits for us is an eternal future that is far greater and more beautiful than we can imagine. Like, we will only know a world of comfort at some point. That's not the case for everyone. Apart from Christ, for some, this world is as good as it gets because only judgment awaits. As someone pointed out, for believers, this world is the closest thing to hell we will ever experience. but from believers, this world is the closest thing to heaven they will ever experience. And so here's the point, as we kind of think of time, this earthly kingdom doesn't ultimately matter. It's about the next one. Meaning we can't be most concerned about our personal comforts for the very short time we're here in this life. We need to be concerned about what people experience for eternity in the next life. Meaning we try to make this world better. We try to stop it from getting worse. Not for our comfort, but so the people know Christ. Not for our joy, but so the people would avoid judgment. Not for our happiness, but so the people might experience heaven. And this should change how we understand why we exist in this culture. We are salt, and we have this greater purpose to witness to Christ. Many of you have younger kids, and you rightly worry about the direction of our world. Our kids are facing things we never had to deal with, right? With my kids, when they're younger, I used to think, oh man, they have the internet and they have social media. You know, I didn't have those things growing up, right? I'm old. But this next generation, they have AI. They have, you know, who knows what's next? But here's the thing. Your goal can't be to prepare the culture for your kids. You need to prepare your kids for the culture. Again, our world is decaying. So while we try to be agents and of influence, adding flavor, delaying that decay, we're only delaying it. None of us are going to get rid of AI, which means while it will be likely used for some good, it will also be used for a lot of bad. So we teach our kids what it means to be in this world, but not of the world. Why? For the purpose of winning the world. If they are saved, then we teach them to be agents of influence, promote good, delay the bad, for the purpose of pointing people to Christ. And if they are not saved, then we live exactly what we see in this passage for their good. We promote good and we delay decay because we want to point them to Jesus. The thing we don't pursue is their comfortable existence. So let me ask you, do you have a missional life? And I know for me, this is humbling because it's been humbling to think about this because by the nature of my job, I actually get opportunities to talk to unbelievers. And for that, I'm thankful, right? Some of you, you'll bring your friends here to church. They'll come to you. You bring them, hey, they have a question and we'll talk about the gospel. That's awesome. I love it. I'm so thankful that you do it. But I'm also part of this culture. I'm a parent to kids who play sports. I hang out with unbelievers there. We have family members that are unsaved. We do life in this whole community of unbelievers. And so I need to think better of how I can be salt. What about you? God has placed every one of us in various spheres of life. The danger in those is that in those spheres, we often are thinking of the wrong kingdom. So for example, our jobs, that we kind of see them as about earning money so we can live a good life. They're about prestige or accolades. They're maybe about identity and security. But if so, you're not salt. You're seeing your job from the perspective of this worldly kingdom. But what needs to matter is not this kingdom, but the next. It can't be the worldly kingdom, but the kingdom of God. Because when we live as citizens of the kingdom of God, then we're trying to influence this world by being salt. We are trying to make it better, stop it from getting worse, so that people would see the true king. So understand, while God has placed you where you are with many purposes, one that should be large in your hearts is that you're there to be salt. If you have a job, yeah, you're there to make money to provide for your family and support gospel ministry. You're there to steward your gifts. You're there as a means to worship and to bring God glory. But very significantly, you're there to be salt. You're there to make Christ known. Students, God placed you on your campuses or within your homeschooling communities for a purpose, to be salt. Athletes, you're on your teams to be salt. All of you have friends to be salt. You've been placed in your specific families to be salt. And so let us be salt. Let us be a people who make Christ known. All right, question number two. How are we to be saved? I'm sorry, how are we to be salt? How are we to be salt? By living as faithful citizens of the kingdom. We need to be salt. As originally I wrote down, we need to be salty because that's in the passage, but don't be salty, but be salt. And yet realize how important this is because as we'll discuss, the passage points out that when salt isn't salt, it's a waste. When you aren't doing what you're meant to do, you're wasting your life. A car, think of a car that doesn't run or a fridge that doesn't get cold. One time my wife and I were in the drive-thru at a restaurant. Don't want to throw them under the bus, so we'll just say they were crazy and known for their chicken. And so I asked, can we get the chicken breast? And they said, oh, we're out of chicken breast. Okay, that's fine. Can we get the thighs? And they said, actually, we're out of chicken, right? We're all chicken, which I feel like they should have led with that. Like, we're in a drive-thru. We're already there. I don't know if they thought like a bunch of people are coming just to order sides. Like, was anyone there just saying, you know, I'll just get a lot of corn and then we can go with that. If you're the crazy chicken, you should make chicken. Like, you have one purpose. As Christians, we're salt. So if we fail to be salt, we failed to be what we're meant to be. How do we be salt? How do we best make our world better and stop it from getting worse in a way that makes Christ known? In other words, if our goal isn't a comfortable Christian life, but it's to make Jesus known, then how do we do that? Because again, I think for some, influencing society, they're thinking at a macro level, like again, politics, laws, boycotts, it's maybe systemic changes within society. So maybe we need to elect more Christian politicians, which I think is good and important. But I'm sure you can gather by just a cursory look at the passage and the surrounding context, it's not what our passage is talking about. Because the larger passage is not so much about changing the worldly kingdom, but how we are to live as citizens of God's kingdom. Remember that that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, how to live as faithful citizens of God's kingdom by faith in the King. And what this means is that this passage calling us to be salt is within the greater context of calling us to live as faithful citizens of God's kingdom, meaning that we are salt and influence our culture when we live as faithful citizens. Because when we do that, in a sense, we're letting our lives in the kingdom of God intrude into the worldly kingdom. Because remember, at this point, the kingdom largely exists in us as believers. Meaning as we faithfully live in the culture, then the kingdom of God is, in a sense, intruding on this worldly kingdom. And through that, we're hoping to make known our King. That makes sense? We do life in this worldly kingdom. And so as we live out our faith in God's kingdom is intruding into it. So again, how do we be agents of influence in a way that makes Christ known? Simply by living as faithful citizens of the kingdom. In fact, it seems that Jesus mentions the idea of being salt and light specifically because he had just explained like how kingdom citizens live, right? And he talked about all those beatitudes. And so you can imagine it would be tempting to isolate themselves and try to establish communities largely cut off from the outside world. This is what the Jews were doing, right? They were trying to kind of live separate from the world. They were their own community. And they didn't want the world to intrude upon it. But God always had a missional purpose for his people. It always has existed to make God known to others. So right after he talks about the Beatitudes, Jesus then reminds them that one of the purposes of the kingdom was to make known the King. So be poor in spirit, be meek, be merciful, be pure in heart. Make sure you mourn, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're a peacemaker. Why? To be salt, to point others to Christ. Simply then, being salt is about living out our faith as a means of making Christ known. Now you might notice I said living out your faith. Because when it comes to evangelism, our words are hugely important. No one can be saved apart from hearing and embracing the gospel of Jesus. We'll share more about this next week, but at the end of June, Saturday, June 27th, we'll have our next evangelism training. And then after that, get to go out and share the gospel. And one of the big focuses is on equipping you to clearly share the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The emphasis of this passage is on how we live, how our acts of faithfulness, and in particular, how as we live out the Beatitudes, it can say something about the God that we believe in. That's why he says in verse 16, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The idea being that our lives become the backdrop for the truths of the gospel to be made real and beautiful. Like we might ask, well, how does making things better and stopping things from getting worse point to Jesus? It's because people get to see Christ lived out. They get to see how the gospel changes people. They get to see what real love is. They get to see a glimpse of biblical truth. They get to see selflessness in a world of selfishness. And in all of that, you're saying something about Jesus. So let's consider what it means to live as faithful citizens of God's kingdom, to make known the King. And to do this, we need to consider two specific areas, truth and love. So first, we need to see the importance of truth. Simply, we need truth to define and guide us. Right? Being salt starts with knowing what you believe. In other words, to influence the culture, we need to understand the direction. We need to understand the direction. And that's important because what the world says and what Christians would describe as making things better and stopping it from getting worse are often at complete odds. Even definitions can be at odds, like what is love? What is tolerance? What is acceptance? So understand, this idea of truth is one of the main focuses of this sermon. First of all, just the fact that it's a sermon should tell us the truth is significant. Verse 2, it says, he opened his mouth and taught them. Why say he opened his mouth? Shouldn't that be understood? Because in the moment, he wasn't like teaching through example. He was speaking the very words of God. And so truth becomes this focus of the sermon. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we'll look at what Jesus means when he says that he didn't come just to teach the law, but to actually fulfill it. And then as we continue through the sermon, Jesus will say over and over, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Like the truth that he was giving, though contrary to what the world was saying or what the religious establishment was teaching, it was truth. Jesus was giving them the definitive understanding of how to understand and live life. And then after offering all these truths, how does he end the sermon? Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's how he finishes. This is it. Life is about hearing and doing the word of God. And this is significant because, again, we can't assume the world's understanding of what it means to make things better and stop things from getting worse. That's why the Beatitudes are so countercultural, because they rub up against the world's idea of truth. The world doesn't say be poor in spirit. It says have high self-esteem. It doesn't say to mourn your sin. It says to excuse it or to celebrate it. It doesn't say to be meek, but to be strong. It doesn't say to show mercy, but to pursue equality. It doesn't say to be peacemakers, but to dive into division. And honestly, there's a certain logic to it all in this worldly kingdom. But as believers, we are not guided by the world's understanding of truth because it's rooted in the wrong kingdom. We live according to the word of God. And that brings us back to our revised statement of faith. Again, our statement of faith is about our core biblical beliefs. But as we mentioned at our members meeting a couple of weeks ago, our statement of faith was written over 20 years ago. And while it's been a faithful tool in providing theological guardrails as we have done ministry, because of recent theological discussions, current cultural debates, and maturity within our leadership, we thought it would be wise to produce a revised statement. Now, in reality, our beliefs are largely unchanged. We did refine wording on a few sections. We expanded parts so you know more of what we believe. We've added statements that are important in light of the issues at play in our society, issues like gender and marriage and sexuality. And we've included a few things that should have been there in the first place, things like eschatology. So understand, we're not really changing our beliefs on anything. Part of the issue is that for better or for worse, we started to plan for Lighthouse while I was still in seminary. Like I didn't graduate yet, probably mostly for the worse. But we were kind of working through our theology, figuring stuff out. But in the end, God has been kind because again, our new statement of faith, which is based largely on the statement of faith from the seminary many of us went to, doesn't really change what was always there. Things have expanded, so it offers more detail. There's a few sections that are added, but again, the core beliefs are the same. We just feel like the additions are important for who we are. So for example, we added a statement on eschatology. Eschatology is a theology of the end times, so kind of what happens at the end of it all. It was conspicuously absent from our last one. Now, we believe Jesus returns, so you just wouldn't have known that from our statement of faith. So we just kind of ended it without Jesus coming back. So we thought it'd be a good idea, let's add that. So in case you were unclear, we think Jesus comes back. And now you will know it when you read our statement of faith. Probably one of the biggest, though, and most notable things we added were statements on gender, marriage, and sexuality. namely that there are distinct sexes that are biologically defined and divinely imparted at conception, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that sexual intimacy is to be expressed exclusively within that covenant relationship. Now, when we came up with our initial statement of faith over 20 years ago, this was not a point of discussion. It was largely assumed, especially within Christendom. So again, we aren't changing our views. We've always believed this. We just didn't think we needed to include it. But in our ever-changing culture, it's become a big source of contention. And so we think it is wise for us to state clearly what we believe. Regardless of where the culture goes with this, we have to hold to a biblical ethic. All this to say, if we're going to live faithfully in this culture to make Christ known, we need to be clear on what we believe. Regardless of the beliefs of the culture, we hold to the truths of Scripture. Coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching things that went against the culture he was ministering in. Remember that the Jewish religious system, it was in play, was very powerful. It was consuming and influenced all areas of life. And so to go against this could mean not only being ostracized from your community, but even your own families. And I think this is why Jesus mentions persecution, because his point wasn't, well, if you live out the Beatitudes, everyone will love you. In fact, the opposite might happen. But they had to trust that as they lived as faithful citizens of the kingdom, ultimately they could be salt and light and their lives could point to Christ. But that idea of living out the Beatitudes leads to our second idea, and that's the importance of love. So we hold to our convictions, right? But we do so in love. Again, just think of the context. Just preceding this are the Beatitudes. Be meek and merciful and peacemakers. Right after this, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So it should go without saying, but holding to the truth is not in opposition to acting in love. Our evangelism is to be marked by humility, to be marked by honorable living. This is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Similarly, Paul writes this in Philippians 2:14 and 15, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Do all things without grumbling. That's a big one. Like, don't grumble. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, maybe the question that crosses your mind was, well, kind of like, how do we have both a beautiful witness of love, but hold to what is biblically true? Because it kind of seemed like they're in opposition. Like, how can we be both kind and live with conviction? How can we be both peacemaker and persecuted? And I think the idea is this: if we are persecuted, it should be for our beliefs and not for our lack of love. Does it make sense? Like, if we're persecuted, let's be persecuted for what we believe, the truths that we hold to, not because we are unkind. Think of the gospel, holding to the gospel that Jesus is the only way to salvation, it should lead to persecution. But in holding to what we believe, we can still be loving and kind. For example, think about online exchanges. We should be uncompromising in our belief in the gospel. You could be persecuted for it, still be humble and loving, right? That's what the Bible says. So trusting God's plan for us to be salt and light means we assume that very few people are led to Christ through sarcasm, harsh words, and indignation, right? We share the truths of the gospel and we make them beautiful by the way that we live our lives. Or consider again, holding to a biblical ethic on gender and marriage and sexuality, it will likely lead to persecution. But we can still be patient and kind and loving as the Bible calls us to do. Meaning if you choose to persecute me for what I believe, that's fine. But I will make every effort to live out my faith in meekness and mercy and peacemaking. So what does that leave us? We hold to our convictions and we live by those convictions. And if that leads to our persecution, then Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. But living out those convictions isn't simply about holding to a biblical ethic. It's about being poor in spirit and pure in heart. It's about being meek and being merciful and being peacemakers. In other words, it's about humility and love. That's why the title of the sermon says, be salt, but don't be salty. Salty Christians are the worst, right? So what does that look like practically? Remember our earlier question, how can we make things better and stop it from getting worse? The answer simply is to live out our faith. Hold the truth, but be meek and merciful and be peacemakers, be poor in spirit, and trust that that combination of truth and love will point people to Christ. So for example, let me ask you, are you salt in your workplaces? Like not do you avoid the big sins, or are you a good worker, or are you moral? Are you salt? Like is your place of work better because you are there? Does your humility and kindness say something about what you believe? Do people like to be around you? Do people disagree with what you believe and still think that you're kind? If one of us were to meet a coworker of yours and ask you, hey, what are they like? What would they say? So do you want to be salt in your workplace? Just make sure people know you're a Christian because you want them to connect it to Christ and then live out your faith. Encourage others. If you have authority, still be a servant. Own your mistakes. Highlight others' accomplishments. Live with integrity. Be a good listener. Refuse to gossip or speak poorly about others. Take an interest in people's lives. Go over and above, not for the promotion, but to be humble. Don't grumble or complain. That's salt. That's helping your workplace be better and you're trying to stop it from getting worse so that you can point people to Christ. I could ask the same for the students. Are you salt? Like, what are you known for on your campus? What are people impressed by? Why do people not like to be around you, or why they want to be around you? Be salt, be kind. Like, refuse to speak poorly about others and shut it down when you hear it. Don't laugh at the world's evils. Include people who don't have many friends. Just live with integrity. Be salt. What about online engagement? If you feel called to live out your faith in that sphere, are you living out the Beatitudes? Would you describe your engagement as meek? Are you humble, poor in spirit? Are you a peacemaker? Have you ever asked someone for forgiveness? Are your interactions about fighting for a comfortable Christian life or showing the beauty of Christ? Hopefully you see the point. Be salt by simply living out your faith. One more thing before we close. Understand that this isn't optional. Like, it's not for some Christians or mature Christians. In fact, notice this verse does come with a warning. He says, you are the salt of the earth. That's what we've been looking at. Then he says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt that is not salt is just dirt. It's a waste. It's might as well be walking on it. None of us are putting dirt on our food. Part of this has to do with just kind of the real possibility of wasting our life. When we don't do what we're meant to do, we're a waste. We're, you know, the crazy chicken restaurant that doesn't make chicken. But I think it's actually much more sobering than that, because that word thrown is often used to describe judgment. Matthew 5:29, thrown into hell. Matthew 13:42-50, thrown them into the fiery furnace. Matthew 18:9, thrown into the hell of fire. Pretty sobering, right? The point isn't that we have to be salt to be saved, but just that one of the evidences of our salvation is that we are salt. If we're Christians, people's eternal destination matters to us, and we want to live that out. Okay, we're not done, because we'll come back next week and talk about what it means to be light of the world. But let me close by asking one more time, are you salt? Are you living out your faith in a way that is making Christ known? Is your life marked by truth and love? A little while back, I was doing ministry with someone. They were a former missionary to a communist country. They were now a pastor and involved in biblical counseling ministries. Comes from the same conservative theological camps as us. He went to the same school that many of us went to, holds the same biblical ethic as us. And I got to spend some time with him last year and really enjoyed being with him as much as he had been through and seen. He was just such a joyful, hopeful, loving man. And at some point, he started to share about his family and how one of his unbelieving sons was in a homosexual relationship with another man. and the pain in his voice was obvious. So at this point, I'm not just listening. I'm not wanting to intrude on the moment. But he was sharing about spending time with them both. And in my mind, that must be so hard. Like, part of me feels like I would struggle to be around someone who I knew wasn't good for my son. Like, that would seemingly be actively pulling them away from God. But then as he was sharing, he said this about the man: I love him to death. He just needs Christ. And for me, like, I'm not often at a loss for words, but it's hard to describe that moment. Like, what I felt, it was just so unexpected, and yet I almost felt like I'd entered something special. Like, in listening to this man, I was witnessing a love that was shocking. Like, I've heard people have a deep passion for someone to be saved, but it is always for a loved one. It's never been for the one who is seemingly hurting a loved one. And so to be there and to hear both the pain and the passion in his voice, I love him to death, he just needs Christ. It's just so hard to describe. It was like I was on hallowed ground, like I didn't deserve to be there. Beloved, let's be salt like that. Let's hold to what we believe, but let's love people to death. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the kindness of salvation that none of us deserve. And we thank you for the kindness that we get to tell others about that amazing grace. So Lord, help us to be salt, to be a people who want to make this world better, stop it from getting worse, so that people would know our Savior. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.